Hear now God's word as it is given to us in Matthew, the 10th chapter, the 16th through the 20th verses. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And may the Lord bless this reading of His word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, help us understand the immense power that is represented here, the paradox that you give us in your word. Help us comprehend that, dear Lord, as we, as your people, set our path and our course in this world, as we determine how we will go forward as your representatives, as your church. Lord, may this idea, this concept that Christ is instilling in his apostles be that which guides us and guards us as we go. May we understand it entirely, and may we be fearless as your kingdom warriors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Jesus continues to point out to us his call, his missionary call for the church, Matthew presents this to us as he has been presenting it in a rich military metaphor, imagery that is all about a battle. Jesus has come to a world under the domination of an evil power. He has come to set that world free. He has come to wage war upon that kingdom and displace it with his own. Now, towards that end, he's developed a battle plan, and we've talked about that. A 1-2 punch of the kingdom. We'll discuss that a little bit more in a moment. He has identified and brought on board his kingdom warriors, the 12 that we have already talked about. He has invested in them power, the weaponry that they will need to take the message forward. He has defined the battlefield, Galilee, and specifically the Jewish people in that area. Last week, we even saw that he has thought this through quite well. He has a plan to fund the campaign, not just in the area of Galilee, but as the church expands and grows into the far reaches of the world, and across the millennia, Christ has developed the way to fund, to pay for the campaign. Now, this morning, as we read this passage, perhaps we feel that we have found a flaw in the battle plan. Perhaps we feel that we have seen a glitch, because after all, he is going to explain to his disciples just how fierce the fighting is going to be, just how difficult. It's going to be an uphill struggle, and he wants them to know it. In fact, it's almost as a military commander, and I know you've seen it on 1,000 movies, explains to a small group of fighters a mission that is impossible, that will most certainly take their lives, yet they embark upon it nonetheless. It seems that that is what Jesus is saying, and if that's true, then the battle plan, far-reaching, doesn't seem to make much sense. But we will find out this morning that what appears to be the flaw in the battle plan is actually its great strength, and it is a battle plan that simply cannot fail. So with that, let's jump in and take a look at the text as Christ reveals this to his apostles and through them to us. Verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out. Now we know, those of you who have been here through this study, that when Matthew says that word, behold, he wants you to form a mental visual image in your mind of something. And there's a very graphic one here involving the sheep and the wolves that he wants you to see. But before he says that, Jesus says to his apostles, I am sending you out. Now underlying that word is that Greek word that I made up, apostling. It's the verb form of the word apostle. So literally what Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out apostling. And we've talked about what that meant. It was sort of that two-pronged approach. Primary to apostling is the proclamation of the message of the kingdom, the sharing of the gospel, the kingdom has come, Jesus is the Messiah. You should put your trust in him and be obedient to him and follow him as your leader. That's the proclamation. And in order to authenticate that message, he has invested those apostles with the ability to work great signs and wonders, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the leper, to cast out the demons. Yet we have seen, as we've looked at this concept of apostling, that the physical aspect of this is just the outside, that actually there's a deep spiritual meaning here. Jesus has come to heal the sick, not just physically, but the great illness that infects humanity, which is sin. He has come to raise the dead. Literally, yes, but also to raise those spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins to give them new life through his cross work. He has come to cleanse the leper, sin, which is the great defilement that separates a sinful humanity from a holy God. He has come to remove that defilement so that God and those men and women can be reconciled. And finally, he has come to set the captive free, a world in the bondage of sin with Satan's foot on its neck. He has come to emancipate, to liberate that world. And that is what Jesus is now saying to his apostles. I'm sending you out apostling, but I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, you just think about that for a while, because we've already got that imagery fully in our minds. This is that behold that Matthew wants you to see. We've already developed that in our minds, this idea of these helpless and harassed sheep without a shepherd, surrounded by a pack of ferocious, predatory, demonic wolves getting ready to devour them. They're so beat up and so bedraggled and so helpless and defenseless, they can barely even walk, much less protect themselves. They need a shepherd is what they need. They need somebody powerful that's going to be invested with a sword or a spear or at least a staff. Yet Jesus does not send his apostles out as shepherds. He sends them out as sheep. Now that seems like kind of a cruel joke, doesn't it? I mean, here you are, a sheep surrounded by, you know, all these wolves that are getting ready to pounce on you and eat you. And then all of a sudden you hear, hey, we're saved. The troops are here. And all of a sudden another bedraggled, beat up, defenseless sheep shows up in your midst. And you say, what kind of hero is this? What kind of battle plan is this? It seems to be flawed. And what kind of general does that make Jesus? Didn't he say in John 10 that he was the good shepherd and that it was the bad shepherd who didn't take care of his flock? It was the hired hand that when the wolf came, ran, but the good shepherd didn't do that? How is it now that he's sending his sheep into the midst of wolves? He's not even waiting for the wolves to come and get them. He's sending them into the midst of a hungry pack of wolves. What kind of a battle plan is that? But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that that very weakness, that very situation is the situation that is the brilliance of this plan. And that is the way that this plan cannot fail. And we're going to bring that out in just a minute, but let's continue on through this, because Jesus tells his disciples that when I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, I'm not going to give you any knives or guns or swords to defend yourself, but here's the way I want you to act. I want you to be as wise as serpents, and I want you to be as innocent as doves. Now, scripturally speaking, there are probably no two images that are that far apart than that of a serpent and that of a dove. So we need to take a look at this a little more closely. What is Jesus telling his apostles to do when he tells them to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves? Well, we know that virtually every place we see the word serpent in Scripture, it has a negative connotation from the very beginning when Satan was represented as a serpent and God cursed that serpent. The wisdom of serpents is almost synonymous with evil. Think about the vipers of the Pharisees. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:1, where it is stated the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Well, that word crafty is the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as the word translated wise here. Now, that word is a complex word, so we have to understand what Jesus means when he tells his apostles to be wise as serpents. In the Old Testament, to be wise, the word was used in the sense of prudence. In other words, God has revealed his law to humankind, to mankind, to his people. The wise man, the wise woman, the prudent person will be obedient to that revelation. So wisdom in the Old Testament was closely tied together with the obedience to God. Now, Paul, when he uses that same word, he speaks more of intellectual acuteness, of being sharp, but he uses it in a comparative sense. He uses it to compare the perfect wisdom of God, because all wisdom actually comes from God, with the folly of humankind. And the ability to tell the difference was the wisdom that Paul talked about. The wisdom of mankind, sometimes it seems wise, but it's really not. God is the one who is wise in the way that he made a beautiful world. It is the wisdom of humanity that seems bent on destroying that world. God made wonderful food to nourish our bodies. The wisdom of humanity puts all kinds of chemicals and things in that food that harms the body. It's the wisdom of humanity that creates a bomb that can destroy the world. And that doesn't seem very smart when you think about it. So the wisdom of man is different than the wisdom of God. So if you put those two thoughts together, when Jesus says, be wise as a serpent, there's the idea of being absolutely obedient to the knowledge and revelation of God, but at the same time, there's sort of a street smartness, a kingdom savviness, if you will, to understand that there is a wisdom of man, to never be part of that wisdom, to never dip into that wisdom, but at least be aware that it is there. Now, if that's all that Jesus told his apostles to be wise as serpents, that would be really walking the edge between this worldliness and what he wanted him to do. So that's the reason he also said, be innocent as doves. Now, everything that Scripture says about a serpent, the exact opposite is usually said about a dove. Doves were seen in Scripture to be guileless and gentle creatures. The Holy Spirit, as it descended upon Jesus, was represented as a dove. Doves were perceived, at least, I don't know if this is true or not, but they were perceived to be chaste, to be monogamous, to mate once for life. So there were many Christian characteristics that were wrapped up in a dove, but doves also in Scripture could be, well, shall we say, less than brilliant animals. Hosea talked about doves this way. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. So Jesus doesn't want them to be silly, naive doves. He wants them to have a wisdom to at least know what's going on in the world. But he tells them to be innocent as doves. Now, that word innocent means unmixed or untainted. A wall around a city would be innocent in this sense if it was not broken or breached. Gold would be innocent in this sense if there were no impurities. A human being is innocent in this sense if they are singular in their focus. The exact opposite of what James describes in 1:8 of his book, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That double-mindedness, to be like a dumb dove and to fall prey to the wisdom of humanity and lose sight of the mission that you have been given. Now, when we take these two concepts, to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove, you understand what Jesus wants out of his kingdom warriors. It's not an either or. He's not telling them, I want you to be wise as serpents with the world, and I want you to be innocent as doves with the kingdom. No, there's a syncretism, a morphing between the two. And basically what he is telling his disciples is this: when I send you out into the midst of these ravenous wolves like defenseless sheep, I want you to understand something. First of all, be wise as serpents. There's only one source of knowledge, true knowledge, and that comes from God alone. But you are going to be subject to a group of people who want nothing more than your destruction. You cannot fraternize with them. You cannot win them over. You cannot argue with them. You need to understand what wolves are like. Wolves eat sheep. That's the bottom line. But at the same time, when you're there in that situation and you begin to wonder, is this any kind of a battle plan at all? I want you to be innocent as doves, guileless and gentle and singular in your purpose. In other words, you're there for a reason. It may seem like a flawed battle plan, but it really isn't. Because guess what? Wolves don't fear sheep. They don't worry about sheep in their midst. Wolves eat sheep. So the last thing that a wolf is going to expect is a sheep to come into the midst of the pack and conquer them. So you will be taken right into the midst of the pack of wolves at that particular time. I'm going to tell you how to act, but be smart, be wise, don't give in, don't fraternize. And for goodness sakes, do not forget the purpose and the reason for which you were there. You were my emissaries, and there is a plan. There is a battle plan. This is not a flaw in the plan. This is the plan for you to be a helpless and defenseless sheep in the midst of ravenous wolves. And I'll explain to you how that's going to turn around in just a minute, because after all, the sheep have a secret weapon that the wolves are not familiar with. And by the way, keep in mind that there are not all of those who think they're wolves are actually wolves. There are sheep in wolves' clothing. Sheep that have been raised by that wolf pack since they were children. Now, the wolves know that they're sheep, and they're just waiting for the right opportunity to eat them, because that's what wolves do to sheep. Don't be fooled. But the sheep don't understand that. And I'm going to put you into the midst of the pack where you will have the opportunity to be my witnesses before these sheep. Now, before he gets there and explains that, he's going to give us the profile of a wolf. Two kinds of wolves that are here. They're going to be both Jewish wolves and Gentile wolves. There's a Jewish persecution and Gentile persecution. So look in 17. Beware of men, he starts out. He identifies the nature of the wolves right off the bat. He's not talking about the animals. He's talking about men. And he's using men in the generic sense. Women are just as capable of being demonic predatory wolves as are men. So he says, beware of men and women, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in your synagogues. Now, both of those describe a Jewish persecution. Interesting choice of words. He says that they will deliver you over. That's the word that was used when Judas delivered Christ over. That's a kind of a betrayal in that concept. But they will deliver you over to courts. The underlying word there is Sanhedrins in the plural. Very unusual for it to be used that way. Now, most of us know what the Sanhedrin is. The Sanhedrin was the council, and it was the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were the ones that had the judicial control over all of Israel. But that wasn't the only Sanhedrin. There were Sanhedrins in every little town and village where there was a Jewish population. That's the local rulers, if you will. And all across the world, there were these places, these little enclaves of Hebrew populations, and each one of them would have a Sanhedrin. Now, these are the councils that the apostles can expect to be delivered up to. They were legal councils at that time. Jesus also says they're going to flog you in their synagogues. And most of you know that each one of these little Jewish communities had a synagogue that was the center of Jewish life. That's where they would go on Saturdays to worship. It was the place where they met to be Hebrews together in the midst of a culture that would not be Hebrews, but it was also the place of judgment and of punishment, because that's where the local Sanhedrin would meet, and that's where they would bring people and flog them if they did not adhere to the law. Now, flogging differs from beating. A beating would be something that a mob could give, like they chased you down and they beat you and they whipped you. That's not what flogging refers to. Flogging is always punitive in nature. It's always judicial. It was a judgment, and the flogging would usually be 39 lashes with a whip, sometimes less, but never more. It was always 39. Now, the whip that was used was not like the whip that the Romans used. Many of you know, they used to sew little pieces of metal on the ends of those thongs so that it would literally rip the back off of a person who was flogged. You could die from a Roman flogging. The flogging of the Jews was somewhat different. It was to be punitive. So there were four thongs woven together with leather, and it would often be done in the midst of a ceremony. They would read the scripture while they're flogging you. They would sing psalms while they were flogging you. They would explain, you know, it was supposed to be a not only punitive, but a to bring you back. In other words, reconstructive maybe. But nonetheless, it was to have a positive effect in the long run. Now, notice one other thing about this that Jesus says. He says that they will flog you in their synagogues. Don't miss that. Already in Christ's understanding, there's an us and them relationship. You have to remember, he's still talking about this Jewish campaign in Galilee, or at least up until this verse he has. But now he begins to understand there is going to be a difference between us and them, a division. Did you know that the early church was very closely associated with synagogues, almost to where you couldn't tell the difference? Because Paul would always go to the synagogues, and in those early synagogues, there would be Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and Jewish Orthodox, and they were always fighting together. But it wasn't long before that split, and the Jewish synagogues became their synagogues, and the church became the Christian church, or the Church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus already is looking and seeing that in a Jewish persecution. Now, verse 18 goes beyond that Jewish persecution into a specifically Gentile persecution. Look in verse 18. "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Now, there's three statements in there that make us understand that this is talking about the Gentiles. Governors, kings, and the Gentiles at the end of the verse. Now, we shouldn't take that as Jewish governors and kings and then the Gentiles as a separate group. All the governors in those days were Gentiles. All the kings were Gentiles as far as the Hebrews were concerned. And all the rest of the Gentiles is what is described there. Now, the governors would be people like Pilate. You know, they were appointed by Caesar himself, usually, to be the administrators, the governors over a particular area of the Roman Empire. kings were usually petty kings, like the Herodian dynasty, Herod Agrippa, Antipas, Herod the Great. These were, they weren't Jews, but they were set up, they were sort of little petty dictators, and the way the Romans ruled is they allowed a certain degree of autonomy, so they would be dragged before kings as well. Now, we see all three of these listed in one of Paul's experiences that happened in the book of Acts. Acts 25. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, Agrippa would be the king, with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes, that would be the rest of the Gentiles, and the prominent men of the city, both Jews and Gentiles. Then at the command of Festus, the governor, Paul was brought in. So we see this played out, exactly what Jesus is talking about, that they're going to be dragging you in front of kings and governors and all kinds of Gentiles. Let me explain to you, there's two points here that are of importance. First of all, this points out that Jesus is no longer talking about the initial campaign in Galilee. He switched focus in midstream. All of a sudden, he's talking about the extended advancement of the church, because there were no governors or kings in Galilee. So he's obviously talking about something that stretched beyond that. But secondly, and I think more importantly, this brings out the degree or the intensity of the persecution. Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to have the local elders of a village run you out of town. It's another thing to have a man appointed by Caesar in Rome to take interest in you, to have a local king want to talk to you, to be in such importance or have that degree of persecution that governors and kings would be involved. It shows the level of the Gentile persecution. Even at this time, Jesus understood that. So Jesus points out these two persecutions, but let's not miss the purpose or the objective of this persecution. This is not random. This is not persecution for the sake of persecution. Hey, let me see how loyal you are to me, how many lashes you can take. There was a purpose. There was a plan, and it's all part of Christ's brilliant battle plan. Look there in the 18th verse. He says that you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. First of all, this would all be done for Christ's sake. He's already pretty much made that clear back in the Sermon on the Mount. In the 8th Beatitude, he says, blessed are you. Blessed. Not, you know, put up with it, but you are blessed. A blessed result of the outreach of the kingdom is that you would be reviled because of me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, Jesus establishes something. He's going to make it even clearer in the rest of this chapter. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. A servant or a student is not above his master. Whatever they do to me, they're going to do to you. So realize something, that when they do drag you before their governors, and they do drag you before their kings, and they do hit you with whips and lash you and throw you into prison and revile you and do all kinds of evil against you, remember each one of those lashes is not a lash against you. It is a lash against me. In other words, the reason that they hate you, listen to me, the reason that they hate you, the reason that they lash out against you, the reason that they want to hurt you and harm you is because they see me in you. And that's the essence of the battle plan. That's the essence of the project. That's not a flaw. That's the way I have designed it. Because at that moment, in that time, as you stand in their councils and in their courts, as you are surrounded by those ferocious wolves, at that time, they will see me in you. That will cause some of them to hate you and lash out at you. It will cause others to come to know me. Because remember, not all of these wolves are wolves. Some of these wolves are sheep in wolf's clothing. So the battle plan is to get you into the midst, to get you into the belly of the beast, to sneak you into the prison, to take you where no army could go. Why? Because you're nothing but a bunch of defenseless sheep. And who worries about sheep? And when they get you in those places, they will take out their wrath on me against you. But others will see me in you, and they will realize that they are indeed sheep of the kingdom. History is full of this, brothers and sisters. The Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, as Jesus died as a defenseless sheep. What a flaw in that battle plan that was. But Scripture tells us that he praised God in awe because he was an innocent man. And the way that he died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. The Philippian jailer, when he tried to kill himself because Paul supposedly had escaped, once again, not a very good battle plan because Paul's in the middle of prison. He's been beaten. Everything is wrong. The Philippian jailer, when he sees him in that situation, that's when he came to know Jesus, he and his entire household. Church tradition tells us that James, the brother of John, converted his executioner, who chopped his head off. He lost his life to that wolf. Yet that wasn't a wolf. He was a sheep, even though he wielded the sword that removed his head. Polycarp and others throughout history, we see as they stand in the presence of their executioners, having such a power within them and reflecting Christ, that their executioners came to know that they belonged in the kingdom, even all the way up to current days, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he went to the hangman's noose. Even the German guards, even that evil that existed in that country, the glory and the compassion of Christ shone through on his face in such a degree that they understood that he was a child of the kingdom. Perhaps the greatest example that I can think of, and many of you saw this movie, The End of the Spear, the story of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those who were with him that went into the Ecuadorian jungles in 1956 to convert the Wayodani, the ferocious tribe of supposedly prehistoric Indians there. And as he was packing up to go, his young son, Steve, probably no more than 6 or 7 years old, he begged his father, "Dad, would you please promise me something? That when the Wayodani come at you with those spears, and if you fear for your life, will you please use your gun? Will you please defend yourself?" And Nate Saint said to his son, "I can't do that, Steve, because that would destroy my witness. That's the reason that I'm there. That's my purpose in this mission. I know Jesus. I'm going to heaven. They don't. If I kill them and save myself, what have I accomplished? I haven't accomplished my purpose." All of a sudden, the world turns underneath us. All of a sudden, the tumblers of the universe lock into place, and we realize that that which we consider to be reality may not actually be reality. Our self-centered lives, our dreams, objectives, and aspirations, that which we have planned for ourselves, just might not be the battle plan of the kingdom. But rather to stand in the presence of hungry wolves so that they can see the glory of Christ in us, even if it cost us our life, for one little Indian man in the middle of nowhere, then that is a well spent life. And that, brothers and sisters, is the battle plan. And that's why we're here today, because we have a heritage of so many brothers and sisters who have done just that. They have gone into the midst of hungry wolves as innocent sheep. But you know something, don't fret for them too much, because they have a secret weapon. Jesus is going to bring that out in the 19th and 20th verses. When they deliver you over, notice the when there, that's not if. There is an assuredness of of conflict. In fact, that's not even the word when. That can be translated whenever. An ongoingness to that persecution. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. So this was an ongoing thing. This is not something that's just going to happen once. Whenever you are delivered over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. And Jesus has talked already a lot about not being anxious. That's synonymous. To not be anxious is synonymous with being trusting or having faith in God. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. Trust in me because I'm going to give you the provision. And don't worry about what you're going to say when you get there. And you have to understand how this would have petrified the illiterate villagers that Jesus was going to send into these places. Because when you went before these great councils, there were trained attorneys, as we have, trained to speak in flowery language, and these people were illiterates. And Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Now, let me comment on that real briefly, because this is a very badly abused phrase, and it's quite often quoted. This is not a justification for a lazy pastor to get into the pulpit unprepared without thinking about what he's going to say and just saying, the Holy Spirit is going to give me the words, and they stand here and babble. I can't do that. You guys would probably like it if I did, because I'd last up here about 5 minutes and then you'd be gone, okay? I can't do that. I have to prepare and to think through what I'm going to say. So it's not a justification for lazy pastors, nor is it an explanation for an unprepared evangelist. No, this is not saying, hey, don't worry about how you're going to share the gospel. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't prepare or plan. I've found out in my life that that doesn't work either. But prepare, but I think that what he's talking about here when he says, at the moment, in that hour, I will provide you with the words that you need. I think that what he's talking about is in that hour when the world turns, when you find yourself in the courts, when your life hangs by a thread, and you fear what you are going to say at that moment, whatever you say at that time, because I know who's there. Don't worry about those words, because those words will be given to you by the Spirit of your Father. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. It will be the Spirit of your Father. It's the only place in Scripture that this is used that way. Jesus always talks about my heavenly Father, but look what he says to his apostles, the Spirit of your Father. Your Father will give you the words in that hour that you need. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand what he's telling. There's a secret weapon. These are not helpless, hapless sheep that Jesus is sending into the midst of these wolves. They are the most powerful sheep on earth. We learned a little while ago when we saw the disciples trying to make it across the Sea of Galilee in the little boat, and the winds came up, and these great sailors and fishermen feared for their lives. And Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat, and they ran to him in a panic because the boat is going down. And they said, Lord, Lord, we are perishing. And Jesus got up and yawned and said, what's the fuss? Oh, you of little faith, don't you realize who you've got on this boat? Don't you realize that heaven and hell is going to pass away before this boat goes down? Because the Son of God is on this boat. This is the unsinkable boat. The same principle applies. You think that you're actually hapless, helpless, defenseless sheep? Well, that's what the wolves think. So their guard is completely down. They're not looking to be conquered. But in reality, there is none who are more powerful than you are, because you have the Holy Spirit of your Father with you. There are none that can stand against you. There is no way that this battle plan is going to fail, because it has the power of God. And he is the one who will turn the situation around. That does not mean you're going to walk away from that encounter. It doesn't mean that you might not get whipped, that you might not have to go through persecution and suffering. But the Lord your God will make sure that that situation is not simply a meaningless meal by a bunch of ferocious wolves. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that this is a hard concept because it runs so against our grain. We're in control, right? We need to be in charge, and we need to make sure we don't put ourselves into any situation. Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about putting God to the test here. I'm talking about when he sends you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. It's a hard concept for us to understand, and so Jesus Christ himself exemplified it for us, just so we would see, just so we would understand without question what was going to happen, because they delivered him over to the councils, if you will remember, not the Sanhedrins, but the Sanhedrin. And they didn't flog him, but they did beat him, and they did whack him, and they did hit him, and they spit on him, and they reviled him. And they said, "Hey, Jesus, who is it that hit you? Prophesy and tell me what's going on." And Caiaphas, the head of that council, got so frustrated with Jesus, and he said, "Speak, defend yourself, tell me what's going on." And like a sheep who stood before his shearers, he was silent. The only time he opened his mouth, like a dumb sheep, he condemned himself. He said exactly what they wanted to hear, so they would become furious with him and tear their clothes and say, "What more do we need?" Now, that wasn't the hour yet, so the words of his father didn't come. So they turned him over to the king, if you remember. Took him in front of Herod Antipas. And Herod, boy, he couldn't wait to see Jesus because he'd heard about this miracle worker. And he wanted to see a sign and a wonder. And so he said, "Jesus, entertain me. You know, compromise. Show me something and I'll let you go." And Jesus was totally and completely silent, like a dumb sheep. He's not going to show him a sign. He's not going to save his own neck. He's not going to do anything to cause the situation to be better. And so Herod delivered him up to the governor, who was Pilate. And Pilate couldn't figure Jesus out either. "How come you're not talking to me? Don't you understand that I have the power to either let you go or to crucify you? How come you're not playing the game? What's the reason that you're here? Defend yourself." And Jesus says, "I don't need to defend myself before you. I am wise as a serpent, and I understand your ways, but I am also innocent as a dove. And I am here for a purpose, and I will not waver from that purpose. If I called upon my Father, he would open the skies, and legions of angels would come down upon you and destroy you in a moment. You have no power except that which has been given to you." So the words did not come as Jesus stood before Pilate. Then they took him out of the city and they nailed him to a cross. You know the story. They raised him up between two thieves. And they walked by him and they laughed at him. And they scorned him. And they threw insults and they wagged their tongues at him. And they said, "Look at this dumb, defenseless sheep in the midst of these wolves. He can't do anything. He said he was going to raise the temple in 3 days. And look at him now. He can't even save himself. Hey, Jesus, come on down from the cross and save yourself. And then we will believe in you." And that's when the words began to come from the Spirit of his Father. Because that's when he showed us what it meant to be innocent as a dove. And he said, "God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, for they don't understand that this is their time of visitation." And his heart broke for them. Even though they were the wolves that were getting ready to pounce upon him, his heart broke. And then as the skies turned dark and as God poured out his wrath upon Christ, and he who had known no sin became sin for us, and the retribution and the punishment that we deserve was poured upon his shoulders, the words continued to come, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To give us an ounce of understanding of the depth of his pain and suffering and eternal pain. Yet like a dumb sheep, He didn't come down from the cross even as he could, and everyone deserted him. And then finally, in that last moment, before in the minds of all who stood there and they went home pounding their chests, and they watched before their eyes as the whole battle plan totally failed, Jesus spoke the word of the Father. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's paid. A ransom. They've been bought. Redemption is accomplished. The sheep have been saved. Wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, singular to his purpose and his mission, victory and triumph in death." So Jesus says to you, go to all the world. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have received without paying. Give without pay. I send you out into the midst of hungry wolves, fierce. Now you may think that this is a truly flawed battle plan, but that is the battle plan. Go as I did. Wise as a serpent, innocent as doves, placing yourself in the midst of them, because not every wolf is a wolf. The world is filled with sheep in wolves' clothing. They will drag you before their councils. They will flog you in their synagogues. They will take you before governors and kings. They will revile you in my name. Yet that is the moment when the world turns and the tumblers change, and that which is important in life becomes truly important, and you become my witnesses here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. So go, brothers and sisters, kingdom warriors. You have a hidden power that exists in you, against which the wolves of this world have no strength. It is the Spirit of your Father who works through you. Of whom should you be afraid? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this. What a legacy we have to live up to. I pray that you will bless us in this church with an understanding that this is what you have called us to do. That you never send us anywhere that you don't give us the power to accomplish that which you have sent us to do. That we are your ambassadors. Even now, we are not apostles, but you send us apostling. What a powerful, powerful vision you give us in your scripture. Dear Lord, send us forward as faithful, wise as serpents, innocent as doves, singular to the purpose of the mission that you have given us to be your kingdom warriors in a world that desperately needs to see your light. And we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.